Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, as during these moments in worship, we who are students, administrators, and faculty begin this new semester, we invoke thy blessing that in this hour, in our classes and study, and in all of our lives, thou wilt grant that we may be strengthened with might through thy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that we may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of him who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because it is necessary for both President Binkley and Dean Brown to be in Nashville this week, as chairman of the Faculty Committee on Special Lectures and Convocations and Missionary Days, it is my privilege in this convocation to call us into the beginning of the second term of the 23rd session of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Let us look upon the opportunities of this semester with awe and reverence, but also with excitement and eagerness, even joy. Let us invest every talent with which we are endowed. Let no talents be wrapped in napkins and hid in the ground. Each year at convocation, we have the delightful experience of hearing it said about one student, "Well done, faithful steward." And again today, Professor Bland will call forth such a faithful student as he makes the annual Midler Theology Award. Dr. Bland, we're pleased for you to make this presentation now.
Dr. Persky,
a number of years ago, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler, members of the First Baptist Church of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to this school to endow a Midler Award in theology. The income from this endowment is presented each year by the designation of the donors to a second-year student who has manifested high proficiency in the study of theology based on overall excellence of performance in a course in systematic theology, including an evaluation of a research paper which is evaluated by a committee of the faculty in the T area. The donors have stipulated that the gift, which is in the form of a check, should be applied to the purchase of books for the use of the student in his further advancement in his work in theology. I have the happy privilege this year, under the plan of rotation, to present the award on behalf of the colleagues in the T area and on behalf of these donors to Mr. Stephen C. Barton, whose paper, Emil Brunner's Doctrine of Revelation, has been evaluated by a team of professors in the T area. Will Mr. Barton come forward in order that I may present this award? I think at least a part of the reason we often say a prophet is not without honor save in his own country is that we tend to know least about those with whom we associate most. So at the risk of repeating known information for some of us, I want to review briefly for all of us a number of very interesting facts about him, which make it quite clear why our lecturer today, though one of us and in his own country, is nevertheless most deserving of great honor. We know, of course, that Dr. Archie L. Nations is our professor of New Testament interpretation and has been with us something over 7 years now. But he's much more cosmopolitan than that suggests. Born in Bastrop, Louisiana. He has lived with his parents, who now reside in Alabama. He is married to Elaine Sheffield, a North Carolinian. He did his schooling in Texas at Baylor University, where he earned the BA degree. In Kentucky, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he earned the BD degree. And in Tennessee, at Vanderbilt University, where he earned the PhD degree. He has ministered in churches in Alabama and in Tennessee. But on a much larger scope, he has also ministered as a missionary under the auspices of the Foreign Mission Board in Japan, where he served as minister of the New Life Baptist Church in Fukuoka, Japan, and at the same time served as professor of New Testament at Senyangakuin University in that same city. Interesting also to know is the fact that he is the father of four fine sons, one of them being among us this day, Scott, Chris, Eric, and Jeff. We know him too to have been a part in several significant organizations, including Japan Theological Society, the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis, and the American Academy of Religion. He is a serious and competent New Testament scholar. Many of us know of his special interest in the Coptic versions of the New Testament. And during his sabbatical studies last year, he extended his interest in this language. His subject today, Nag Hammadi, Issues and Problems, he tells me, derives from his studies in Coptic and Gnostic material. We honor him, and we are indeed honored at this time to have him present our convocation lecture. Dr. Mason.
Dr. Persky, members of the faculty and student body of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and friends, I wish to thank the Committee on Convocations and Special Lectures for inviting me to deliver this lecture today. The subject which has been announced is one in which I have had some interest for more than 10 years. And during my sabbatical leave in 1972 and 73, I had the privilege of doing research on the Nag Hammadi manuscripts. The material which I am about to present is the outgrowth of that study. But neither the research done during my leave nor this lecture would have been possible without the generous sabbatical leave policy of our seminary. Therefore, I wish also to express my deep gratitude to Dean Brown and President Binkley for recommending that I be granted the leave to the Board of Trustees for their approval of the recommendation, and especially to my colleagues, Professors Cook and Lorenzen, for taking on part of my teaching responsibilities during my absence. Among the discoveries of ancient manuscripts since the Second World War, the Nag Hammadi Library is second in importance only to the Qumran scrolls. It consists of some 51 Coptic Gnostic treatises in codex form, covering more than 1,000 pages of papyrus. This collection was found about 1945, but due to a variety of unfortunate circumstances, only a limited number of the tractates have been published. No doubt the best known works from the library are the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Truth. I cannot here give a general description of the materials or the story of the discovery. These matters are dealt with by J. Dorres in the volume entitled The Secret Books of the Egyptian Gnostics, to which I refer you. I have said that the Nag Hammadi Library is made up of Gnostic writings. Perhaps, therefore, a brief statement about Gnosticism is in order. While recognizing the difficulties involved in formulating a universally acceptable definition of Gnosticism, I believe it is at least safe to begin with some statements about the Gnostic perspective as it is usually understood. Thus, Gnosticism is often thought of as a religion of revolt against the material world or of alienation of the self from the world. It is in the context of this general conception that Werner Fairster lists five main points as integral to the Gnostic view of existence. One, between the world and the God incomprehensible to our thought, the primal cause, there is an irreconcilable antagonism. This is his way of expressing the phenomenon of dualism in the Gnostic perspective. Two, the self, the I of the Gnostic, his spirit or soul, is unalterably divine. Three, this I, however, has fallen into this world, has been imprisoned and anesthetized by it, and cannot free itself from it. Four, only a divine call from the world of light looses the bonds of captivity. Five, but only at the end of the world does the divine element in man return again to its home. The religious movement which we call Gnosticism most assuredly arose no later than the first decades of the second century AD and possibly even earlier. The Nag Hammadi Library is important for the study of Gnosticism because it consists of primary Gnostic writings from Gnostic authors. For a long time, our main sources of knowledge were the reports about the Gnostics found in the patristic literature of the 2nd through the 4th centuries. Now, obviously, no one person can give an extensive treatment of the issues and problems related to Nag Hammadi studies in the time allotted to us today. The range of our investigation is limited by several factors. In the first place, whereas the general context of my remarks is that of an acquaintance with most of the documents in question, specific observations will be made dependent principally upon only 8 to 10 tractates. A second restriction is of a more personal nature. In the past, much of my interest was focused upon the Gospel of Thomas. It would be gratifying to me to explore some of the byways in Gospel criticism, for example, insofar as that collection of Logia is concerned. But I must resist this temptation. An abundance of books and periodical articles are available to anyone who is interested in inquiring into the use of the teachings of Jesus in the so-called wild tradition. More needful, it seems to me, is a discussion of topics which cry out for consideration in less well-known treatises, some of which have not yet been published. A third limitation on the scope of our inquiry is the number of areas that can be mentioned in any meaningful way during the time available to us this morning. I shall therefore confine the lecture within the boundaries of three important areas. 1, negative theology. 2, the concept of the soul. 3, Gnostic soteriology. Needless to say, what can be affirmed about each of the issues consists of a mere tentative introduction to the problems which emerge in these three areas in Nag Hammadi research. In a number of writings from the Nag Hammadi Library occurs what may conveniently be called negative theology. Of special importance are the stylized formulary statements such as those that are found in the work known as the Letter of Eugnostus. Here we are in contact with material which provides an important link in the development of philosophical theology in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. In speaking of the highest unknown God, Eugnostus says of him, and I quote, "He who is unspeakable. Neither beginning, nor authority, nor subjection, nor nature have known him from the foundation of the world except himself alone. For he is immortal, he is eternal, he is unbegotten. For everyone who is begotten will perish, he is unbegotten. He has no beginning, for everyone who has a beginning has an end. No one rules over him. He has no name, for he who has a name is the creation of another. He is unnameable. He does not have a human form, for he who has a human form is the creation of another. He has his own likeness, not like the likeness we have received or seen, but it is a strange likeness which far surpasses everything, being more excellent than the totality of things. He observes every aspect and perceives himself by means of himself. He is without limit. He is incomprehensible. He is one who abides incorruptible. There is no one who is like him. He is good, unchanging. He is without deficiency. Blessed is he. He is unthinkable. He is untraceable. He is perfect. He has no deficiency. He is blessed, incorruptible. He is called the Father of the All. Before anything appears in the things which stand revealed, the greatness and the powers exist in him. He contains the totality of the all, and no one contains him. For he is holy, mind, reflection, and consideration, thought, reason, and power. End quote. The tradition of negative theology in the second century shows that practically all the early apologists and heresiologists incorporated such usages into their writings. Actually, negative theology was a commonplace in the thought of both orthodox and heterodox theologians. Of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria presents the most emphatic negative theology. But traces of this way of speaking of God can be found in Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch, Tatian, Justin Martyr, Aristides of Athens, and in a very limited way, even in Hermas and Ignatius. Even those theologians most critical of Greek philosophy employed philosophical terminology when discoursing about the nature of God. The employment of negative propositions by Basilides and other Gnostics, of course, is well known. William R. Schadel has shown that the use of negative appellation seems to be rooted in two streams of thought, in Philo and in the pre-Socratic thinkers. The ingredients in the mixture are as follows. One, presumably no earlier than Philo are the propositions that God is unknowable, unnameable, incomprehensible, incomparable, and perhaps also unspeakable. Two, traceable to the pre-Socratic philosophers are the following formulas. God is without beginning or end. He is immortal, infinite, incorruptible, formless, without differentiation or homogeneous, immutable, and without deficiency. It is also possible that the use of the formula containing uncontained is derived from the pre-Socratics. The observation has been made that the pre-Socratic philosophers were almost completely ignored by Philo, but were favored by second century Christian theologians because of their search for the constant nature behind the changeableness of the world and because of their criticism of Greek religion. Therefore, what is found in second century Christian literature on the subject of negative theology is a blending of conceptions from ancient Greek philosophy on the one hand and Hellenistic Judaism on the other. The earliest extensive Christian negative theology that we know about is found in the Apology of Aristides of Athens, whose date is about 140 AD. The first chapter of Aristides' Apology agrees in many ways with our quotation from the letter of Eugnostus, although the nature of the agreements is such as to fall short of proof that some direct connection exists between the two. However, we can confidently say that the negative theology of an orthodox theologian is almost exactly the same as that of our Gnostic letter. These agreements necessitate some kind of connection within a common tradition. W.C. von Unick has argued that both works may best be understood or explained by virtue of common dependence upon the apologetic instruction which took place among more highly educated early Christians like Justin Martyr. Unick's theory is debatable, but the fact of the agreements between Aristides and Eugnostus at the very least underscores his demand, that is, von Unick's demand, that the usual method in manuals of patrology of separating so-called orthodox and Gnostic theologians from each other should be abandoned. Such a procedure easily distorts the historical conception of the nature of developments in the period prior to the excommunication of the Gnostics. For at that time, orthodox and heterodox thinkers lived side by side with each other in the church. The Apocryphon of John is another tract which contains an important section consisting of negative propositions about God. Some of the same statements are found here as in Aristides and Eugnostus. As early as 1907, it was shown that Irenaeus made use of the Apocryphon of John in his debate with the Gnostics. One notices, however, that the passage on negative theology found in the extant copies of the Apocryphon of John is not mentioned in the citations of Irenaeus. If we ask the reason for this, there are two possible answers. One, the text available to Irenaeus did not contain the passage. Two, Irenaeus deliberately omitted it because there was a large area of agreement between Orthodox and Gnostic Christians in the use of negative propositions about God. The second alternative seems most reasonable. What appears to have happened is that Irenaeus took up only one item from the formulas commonly used. He found the formula containing, not contained, most suitable to his purposes in debate with the Gnostics. This formula has to do with the idea that God contains all things, but is himself uncontained by anything. Using this formula, Irenaeus argued that the Gnostic view of the origin of the world through the evil demiurge creator is logically false. If the highest God contains all but is himself uncontained, how could he possibly tolerate within his own nature such gross error and corruption wrought by the demiurge creator? Now, it is true that in his source, that is, in the Apocryphon of John, Irenaeus did not find the formula which was most useful to him. But this presents no difficulty, because the formula was widely used by Orthodox and heterodox Christian writers. It is found as early as the first mandate of Hermas and on down to Clement of Alexandria. And in the Nag Hammadi Corpus, it also occurs in the letter of Eugnostus and in the teachings of Sylvanus. Apparently, what Irenaeus did was simply to incorporate a generally recognized appellation of deity so as to use it against those who confessed its validity, namely against the Gnostics. Now, when we try to understand the usage of such a formula by the Gnostics in their descriptions of God, several things perhaps should be mentioned. First, it bears witness to a continuing inner contradiction in Gnostic theology. That is, from a strictly logical standpoint, it is inconsistent to suppose that one can entertain at the same time two inherently opposed metaphysical conceptions, dualism and monism. Nevertheless, the evidence is that a good many Gnostics were not concerned with such logical niceties. Again, as William R. Shadle says, and I quote, "The dualism of earlier forms of Gnosticism was less radical than that of Manichaeism and seems, in fact, to have been more subtle." The second thing, the presence of a continuing monistic tendency in Gnostic theology may also be a reflection of the Jewish heritage so obvious in many of the Nag Hammadi manuscripts. For example, some of the writings refer to the beginning of the process of emanation in the Pleroma as having been initiated according to the will of the highest God, whereas typical Gnostic mythologizing describes a pretemporal fall which subsequently brings about the evil act of creation. The statement that the entire process of emanation, including the lowest stage, occurred because the highest God willed it, seems to be a transposition of the idea of the goodness of the creative act in Genesis 1 and 2 to happenings in the transcendent realm. Furthermore, in at least one work, there is a kind of predestinarian doctrine reminiscent of the two spirits determinism of the Qumran literature, and I hope to speak to that a little bit more later. Precisely what connection exists with Qumran on this particular point, of course, remains to be seen. Third, there is evidence of tension between monism and dualism in Gnosticism, which ought to be considered. This fact may be somewhat astonishing to a novice in his first encounter with Gnostic literature, as it was the case for me more than 10 years ago, when I first became aware of both dualism and pantheistic monism in the Gospel of Thomas. In that work, sayings 112 and 77 respectively read as follows. Quote, "Woe to the flesh which depends upon the soul, woe to the soul which depends upon the flesh," an evidence of dualism. Secondly, "Cleave a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." In commenting on these sayings, Samuel Loikley makes an interesting observation. Quote, "Gnostic ontology combines existential dualism with ultimate monism. These two languages struggle violently with each other. One could write a history of Gnosticism by establishing the borders between these two types of speech, from extreme Iranian dualism to the pantheism existed in the Logian 77 just quoted. The meeting of dualism with monism, or the mutual penetration of the two, is the prime condition for Gnostic redemption. Were it not so, it would not be my spirit which is saved." End of quote. Loikley's observation rests upon the fact that salvation in the Gnostic scheme depends upon the identity of the essence of the inner being of man with the highest God himself, and thus ultimate monism is in conflict with existentialist dualism. I had hoped to speak a little bit more thoroughly about this particular subject, particularly in connection with the negative theology of the Gnostic theologian Basilides, to show some particular affinities between Basilides and trends in Neoplatonic thought, especially in terms of the negation motif in Neoplatonism, to establish some kind of connection between developments in Gnostic theology and Neoplatonic thought, but I must simply omit that particular section and refer you to the source books in which the discussion of Basilides' theology is found, and merely remark that what we find in the new Nag Hammadi materials, the letter of Eugnostus, the Apocryphon of John, and another document known as the Allogenes, is more thoroughly expressive of Basilidean paradox than the report of Hippolytus, the church father who gave a particular quotation from Basilides in this particular connection. The second aspect of our subject, the nature and destiny of the soul in the Nag Hammadi documents. One of the difficulties in the study of these materials has to do with the uncertainty with which one is faced in trying to classify the various works. It seems that much of the new material may never be assigned to the familiar categories known from previous summaries of the various Gnostic systems. As far as the treatment of the nature and destiny of the soul is concerned, there is an interesting variety which I shall endeavor to demonstrate. First of all, what I wish to do at this point is simply to refer to features in Nag Hammadi anthropology that may be expected in Gnostic compositions. Then I shall indicate some unexpected features of certain documents which have received little attention until now. Among the traits generally known in other Gnostic writings, which are also found in the Nag Hammadi corpus, are the following. Human nature is essentially dualistic. And as in some systems, men are divided into three groups, Hulics, psychics, and pneumatics. That is, the Hulics are purely material men who are destined for annihilation because there is nothing in them to be saved. The psychics or the soulish men may or may not be saved, but the pneumatics, the spiritual men, are those who are most assuredly destined for eternal salvation. And there are a number of places in the non-Hermetic corpus in which these themes are found. The basic assumption behind the dualism expressed in this kind of anthropology in the Nag Hammadi materials is, of course, that matter is altogether evil. Now, what is perhaps also interesting is that we find in the Nag Hammadi corpus a tractate that is entitled The Exegesis on the Soul, which speculates on the nature of the soul. In essence, according to this document, the soul is a female being, although in her original condition she was both male and female. The fall of the soul into the body came about because she separated from the male element with which she was originally united. Accordingly, the soul's low estate in the body is described in terms of a multitude of illicit liaisons with false lovers. The soul yearns to be reunited with her true companion, but in her ignorance to which she has become subject, for a time she is successful only in joining herself with evil partners who cause her to bring forth deformed offspring. As might be expected, the salvation of the soul is portrayed as a renewal of her original marriage state with her male self. And the theme of the imparting of saving knowledge to the soul about her origin and destiny, which she has forgotten, is also typically Gnostic. God, it is said, grants this knowledge by sending the one who is consubstantial with the soul, that is, her male self. And in their reunion, she is saved. But what is perhaps of most compelling interest are some peculiar features of the soul concept found in two of the documents in the recently published photographic facsimiles of Codex 6. In the work called The Authoritative Teaching, the notion is set forth that the Father God intended that all things come into existence in order to, quote, reveal his wealth and his glory, end of quote. Nothing whatever is said about any emanation of divine beings from him. And the impression is given that creation itself is the work of the sole God of all existent beings. Indeed, it is explicitly stated that it is according to his purpose and will that there exists in the world a struggle between those who possess the invisible soul of righteousness and those who are described as adversaries. The divine decree which establishes such a dualism is strikingly akin to the view of the Qumran scrolls that God ordained that men should be destined to serve under one of two spirits, the good spirit or the evil spirit. Furthermore, in the description of the struggle between the soul and the adversaries, we are also astonished to find the statement that the soul actually possesses an invisible spiritual body which the adversaries cannot see. This seems to be a distant echo of the theology of 1 Corinthians 15. The tractate called The Concept of Our Great Power also discloses some interesting features. The term the Great Power stands for the highest, invisible, and unknown God. In this document, the soul is described as having a definite beginning, but please notice this. When she is made, she is formed as a copy of the image of the Great Power. In accord with other Gnostic sources, the soul does become incarnate in the body, and as such is the real self of man. At the end of time, a redeemer figure appears whose only name is the man. Among other things, he serves as the leader who guides the souls upward to the great power. When the soul is thus saved in this ascent to God, it is stated that her salvation means things like entering into the immeasurable light, being filled with glory, and being sheltered by the great power. But what is most unusual is the statement that the soul, which was originally created as a copy of the image of the great power, is now transformed into the image itself. And the word that is used there is the Greek loan word, icon. It seems that this notion is related to the idea that only the image, the icon, can truly reflect the nature of God. And therefore, in this document at least, for the soul, salvation means at least a quasi-deification of the soul, which the soul did not originally possess, contrary to the usual Gnostic conception. Exaltation of the soul to the status of an image of the great power reminds us of the use of the same word to describe the pre-existent Lord in the Christ hymn of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Only the image of the invisible God can disclose God's nature. We are also reminded of the statement in 1 John 3, 2, which says that although the believer does not yet know what shall be when the Lord is manifested, he shall be like him in that he shall see him as he is. The idea is that nearness to the divine results in transformation. The text from 1 John is close to a typical Hellenistic concept, but the destiny of the soul in the concept of our great power reflects the idea of deification more radically than does 1 John. What has been said about the origin and the destiny of the soul, therefore, discloses not only typical Gnostic conceptions, but also peculiar elements. And the presence of many of these ingredients underscores what I previously observed about the presence of monistic and Jewish elements in the Nag Hammadi literature. The final section has to do with Gnostic soteriology. Here we shall deal with perhaps what is one of the most interesting of current issues related to this field of study. The reason for such interest rests upon the familiar assertion that much of New Testament Christology, particularly that of Paul and John, was formulated against the background of the Gnostic Redeemer myth. It was the history of religion school of thought which set forth the view that certain Gnostic texts, especially the Manichaean writings, reflect an ancient Iranian mythology which contains the clue to the understanding of the framework of New Testament Christology. In the 20th century, the theory has been connected with the writings of Rudolf Bultmann and a number of other New Testament scholars who have been influenced by him. In summary form, the theory states that the myth originally told of a primal man who had come out of the highest deity. Before the beginning of time, this primal man was partially overpowered by the forces of darkness, and portions of his body were fragmented into separate sparks of light. These sparks of light were used by the powers of darkness as the cohesive element for the formation of a cosmos out of primeval chaos. More than elsewhere, the sparks of light were imprisoned in the bodies of men. The highest God took pity on them, and desiring to bring an end to their enslavement, he sent his own Son as a heavenly emissary to redeem them from their bondage in the lower world. By disguising himself in an earthly body, the heavenly Son of God deceived the demonic forces in order to accomplish his goal. Thus, he awakened the souls from the sleep into which they had fallen, reminded them of who they were, and led them back to their heavenly home. It is out of this reconstructed myth that there has come the designation, the redeemed Redeemer, to refer to the central figure in the drama. There is, you see, an essential identity of substance between primal man, light sparks, and heavenly emissary. Consequently, the act of redemption is really self-redemption, and this explains, at least in part, the title Redeemed Redeemer. Now, an example of the usage to which the theory of the primal man has been put concerns the Pauline concept of the church as the body of Christ. on the analogy of the primal man whose cosmic body is made up of the individual souls of men, it has been argued that Paul's notion of union with Christ in his body, the church, receives its most fundamental explanation. It is understandable on both theological and historical grounds that many scholars have opposed the history of religion's interpretation of the redeemed Redeemer. One of the arguments most frequently expressed is that the literature employed for the understanding of the myth comes from too late a period to be considered as source material for New Testament Christology. In 1962, Hans Martin Schenke published a book in which he analyzed the problem in the light of contemporary studies, including the Nag Hammadi literature. He concluded that the myth, in the form in which it is usually presented, consists of three originally separate mythological figures, only two of which are important for our immediate discussion. One, the first has to do with the narrative of a gigantic divine being whose body was split up and fashioned into the cosmos. The second is the figure of the Gnostic God-man who becomes the revealer of Gnosis. Schenke argues that historically it is impossible to substantiate the combination of these two figures into one mythical personality any earlier than the 3rd century AD in Manichaeism. Thus, it is his position that to use the concept of the redeemed Redeemer in its post-3rd century form to explain, for example, the Pauline concept of the body of Christ is fallacious. Now, it seems to me that one aspect, at least, of Schenke's argument may be valid, but this does not eliminate the possibility that the old form of the theory may contain an element of truth. That is, that prior to the advent of Christianity, there could have been some sort of myth about a heavenly revealer or redeemer. Schenke's work seems to be effective in eliminating only one form of the pre-Christian redeemer theory. The problem is unusually complex, and there is wide disagreement in the interpretation of a large variety of source materials. The fact that there continues to be heated debate about the so-called pre-Christian Gnostic Redeemer is to me not at all surprising. In this connection, some investigators think that if we are fortunate enough to discover Gnostic texts which are devoid of Christian influence, we would therefore have available for study materials which represent either non-Christian or de-Christianized Gnosticism. Furthermore, should such documents appear, it is argued, obviously, the possibility ought not to be excluded that either they are themselves pre-Christian or they represent pre-Christian writings and traditions. Moreover, it would be a matter of great importance if in such documents one should find a non-Christian redeemer or savior. Precisely such documents have come to the forefront in recent debate about this aspect of the Gnostic problem. Three of the Nag Hammadi writings have been cited above all others in such a context. They seem to be representatives of non-Christian Jewish Gnosticism, and what Christian elements they contain, if any, are subordinated to Jewish characteristics. They are one which we have already referred to, the letter of Eugnostus, and also the Apocalypse of Adam and the paraphrase of Shem. Eugnostus is particularly important because of its special content and its popularity among the Gnostics. It tells of a heavenly Son of Man who is an emanation of the highest God. He is a male-female being, and as such, he has both male and female names. In addition to being called Son of Man, he is also called Savior. But the text does not tell us anything about his saving activity. It is possible that the name Savior is only a name. But in the light of the connections of this document with other sources, that seems unlikely. The letter of Eugnostus implies a redemptive scheme, and apparently is dependent upon mythical statements to be found elsewhere. With respect to the Son of Man's female aspect, he is called Sophia. And of his Sophia self, it is said that she participates in the deficiency of the female. Again, no explanation is given, but we learn in other sources what this means. Sophia is somehow involved in a fall from the world of light, which has two basic results at least. One, the creation of the material universe, and two, the imprisonment of the heavenly substance in human bodies. Therefore, while the mythical formula is incomplete in Eugnostus, it is nevertheless implied that the Son of Man Savior figure shares in both the fall and the eventual salvation of the products of the process of emanation. It is also interesting to recall our earlier discussion of a document called the Exegesis on the Soul. We found that there also the soul is male and female. Her female self falls down into a body where she forgets her origin. Redemption occurs when the Father God sends her male counterpart, who is called her brother and husband. Although it is not certain, it is at least possible that the incomplete myth in Eugnostus has some relationship with the allegory in the Exegesis on the Soul. In each case, there is an original primal unity of male and female natures, the fall of the female only, and the eventual redemption of the female by the male. In the Apocalypse of Adam, we find a series of personalities who are called illuminators. Apparently, some of the Old Testament prophets are intended by these references. But there is one in the series who stands out from the others. He is called the Great Illuminator, and he has the additional title of the Man. He is the one who gives the knowledge of the truth. The multiplicity of the illuminators reminds us of the Ebionite belief in a series of seven incarnations of the Mosaic prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. The Apocalypse of Adam does not tell anything about the descent from above and the return to the light world by the Great Illuminator. It simply says that he has come forth from a strange atmosphere, from a great eon. The paraphrase of Shem is the third of the writings, which presents a picture of cosmic tragedy and redemption. It defines three originative roots or principles which existed before all things: the light of the majesty, the highest God, the spirit, which participates in the light but dwells in the middle region, the darkness, which is the lowest evil principle. The darkness envies the light that is visible in the spirit and longs to possess it. The fall of the spirit into the lowest regions is not really a fall. Instead, the darkness reaches upward out of envy and ensnares the spirit in its clutches. In this document, the Redeemer is called Dirty Chaos, the Son of the Majesty. And because of the will of the Majesty and his own pity, Dirty Chaos descends into the nethermost darkness to rescue the imprisoned spirit and to confound the darkness. He accomplishes his work by means of a disguise that is called the Beast, which may be a reference to putting on a human body. To the elect ones, Dirty Chaos grants the saving knowledge, or the knowledge of their true nature. Now, neither in the Apocalypse of Adam nor the paraphrase of Shem do we find the theme explicitly stated of self-redemption. In none of the writings we have mentioned do we find the story of the conquest of a primal man by the powers of darkness, and so far as I know, none of the Nag Hammadi writings contain evidence of such a mythology. Yet we do see a resemblance to Iranian dualism in the paraphrase of Shem, in that the spirit is enslaved in materiality because of the active, upward-reaching possessiveness of the darkness. Now, we have presented the data in a very abbreviated fashion. The critical issue is, what does it mean? As we might expect, scholars are divided in their interpretation. On the one hand, there are those who are willing to concede that all three works to which we have referred are basically non-Christian representatives of Jewish Gnosticism. But they assert with equal conviction that these sources are not necessarily pre-Christian. On the other hand, some interpreters are led to the hypothesis that the absence of Christian traits is of sufficient force to make it more likely than not that the three tractates are derived from a pre-Christian Gnosticism which was informed by some kind of Redeemer myth. This view is based on the idea that only in the more advanced stages of development in Gnosticism do we find highly Christianized modifications of Gnostic mythology. Consequently, viewed from such a perspective, non-Christian Gnosticism is automatically regarded as early Gnosticism or even pre-Christian Gnosticism. Furthermore, it is argued that the evidence to which we have referred strengthens the older theory of influence upon the New Testament by the Gnostic Redeemer myth. So the lines are drawn between the opposing views, and the debate promises to be extremely heated in the future, as it has been in the past. The issue is far more complicated than I have been able to demonstrate. To cite one example, the Nag Hammadi Library contains documents which are lacking in Christian elements that seem to occupy both ends of the chronological scale. If the letter of Eugnostus appears to be a representative of early Jewish Gnosticism, the work called Allogenes, which shows connections with Neoplatonism, seems to be considerably later. What is more, it has not yet been determined whether we are able to discern special patterns of Christianization and de-Christianization. This state of affairs shows that we must be cautious in the advancement of theories about certain aspects of the development of Gnosticism and about the question of the interplay between Gnosticism and Christianity in the earliest years of Christian origins, at least until a more thorough assessment of the evidence from Nag Hammadi can be made.
Let us stand for the benediction. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.